Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, where we left off last week. The title of the message here, On the Descent, On the Way Down. The reason that we have, or I have, chosen such a title is for the simple fact that we're going to see a descent of sorts in the lives of many people in today's text. The sun is kind of setting on Jesus' ministry. He's getting closer to the cross. He's but months away now from his execution. The disciples are on a descent of sorts in their own right as they wake up to the hard reality of what it's going to cost to follow Jesus. The multitudes, certainly on a descent of their own, as the fate that they face becomes clearer. So everything's looking grim right now. Ministry always throws you for a loop. Christianity can surprise you. You can get into it and go so far in it and then realize, maybe this isn't what I thought it was going to be. Jesus would have none of you do that. That's why from the very outset, he attempts to disclose to us the true nature of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to reject him. Though it's grim, it's much needed. If we're happy people that can't embrace the hard truths of Scripture, we're in trouble, especially here. Jesus, as I said, is seeing the setting sun on his ministry, and he feels it. He knows it's coming to a close. Look at what he says in verse 49. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Jesus is getting closer and closer and closer to being crucified. The fun is over. If his ministry was ever any fun, it certainly was exhausting, but every ministry has highs just as well as lows. Jesus has experienced many wonderful things by the power of God working through him. Jesus has experienced many highs of his own, being used in this world to bring healing and education to the sick and the simple. Wonderful things he's experienced in his earthly body. But that'll come to a close soon, and he feels it. And he knows that he's got a baptism to be baptized with. He's distressed, which means gripped by that reality and will continue to be gripped by that reality until it's reached its accomplishment. It's a dreadful, dreadful future that Jesus faces. Physically, he's got the torture of the flogging and the crucifixion to look forward to. Mentally, he's got the anguish of being separated from his loving Father God to look forward to. And spiritually, he's got the torment of being punished for the cumulative penalty of all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, to look forward to. Dreadful, dreadful, dreadful. You remember his last cry from the cross? It's finished! How excited was he to have this behind him? It's done! Finally! Until then, he's burdened. Deeply burdened. He can't wait to get it over with. He says it a couple times in those two short verses. I wish it were already kindled. How distressed I am till it's accomplished. He's eagerly anticipating the pain that he will soon feel. You know what's interesting? Pain, whether you're a Christian or not, no matter how bad it is always better than the anticipation of it. Sometimes you can be in far greater distress just waiting for the bad thing to happen than when the bad thing actually happens. You ever found that to be true? Isn't that funny? Aren't we funny? People are funny, aren't they? So we can get ourselves into such a tizzy over what's going to happen tomorrow that it ruins our today to such an extent that tomorrow's actually better than what we went through waiting for tomorrow to come. Jesus is at a low point in ministry. He feels the heaviness of what's about to happen. He's walking into his own death, and he's doing it deliberately out of obedience to the will and command of God, his Father. Doing the will of God for Jesus at this point is perhaps harder than it has been in his ministry up to this point. And if that's the case, then what we see here is that when doing the will of God is most difficult, those who are in Christ are the most eager to accomplish it. Jesus is looking forward to, hands down, the most difficult aspect of his entire ministry to humankind, the crucifixion. And yet we never have seen him this eager to get anything done in his entire ministry. I can't wait till I get crucified. Why? Because it's going to be terrible and I've got to get this over with. I'm distressed. I'm gripped by it. Let's go. Let's get this on. When the will of God is at its most difficult, those who are in Christ will be their most eager to accomplish it. What should we say of the one then who, when the will of God becomes most difficult, they run? They're not very Christ-like. We see quite the opposite in Jesus here. He didn't run. He didn't go, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I don't want this. And so I'm going to just like, you know, I don't know. Anybody want to go to Perkins? Just relax for the afternoon. Just skip the whole crucifixion thing and just kind of like take a different path. No. Jesus is more Christian than any Christian ever was a Christian. He's like, as hard as the will of God is, and it's the hardest it's ever been, I'm most eager to finish well. So we see Jesus on a bit of a descent here as he gets closer and closer and closer to being crucified. But we also see that the disciples' life is on a bit of a descent of its own, as they're starting to realize the fullness of what it means to follow Christ. Look at what Jesus says to them in verse 51. He says, do you suppose... Now, you remember that he's talking to his disciples here. In verse 54, if you're taking note, he's going to turn his attention away from the disciples and start talking to the multitudes again. But right here, he's talking specifically to his disciples. And he says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. But rather, division. I came to do the opposite of what some of you disciples may have thought. I came to do the very opposite of what some of you most devoted followers of Christ previously believed. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. You know, you want to know how intense this is going to get? Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. They won't see eye to eye. It won't be just one disagreeing with the other. It will be both of them in disagreement to each other. You hate me, I hate you. And the disciples got to be hearing this and going, whoa. Jesus, I thought following you was going to be awesome. I thought following you was going to bring health and wealth and prosperity. What you talking about, Jesus? This is ridiculous. This doesn't jive with our theology, so you must be wrong, God. Not my theology. Jesus is clearly warning his disciples here of the hardships that they're going to face should they remain faithful. Should they remain faithful? See, because division here will happen if you're a disciple. You're a true faithful follower of Christ. Mark Jesus' words. Division is going to happen. But just to console you, perhaps, if it's any consolation at all, this division and opposition that Jesus speaks of here isn't a guarantee for your average unbelieving Jesus follower. So if you're an average unbelieving Jesus follower, like some of them were, many of them were, he's not talking to you. He's talking to those who will remain faithful to Christ no matter what, always doing the will of God. People in this life aren't going to like it, and there will be great rifts torn between the two of you, ruining the relationship forever. And we're not just talking about acquaintances or coworkers, guys. We're talking about fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers, those who are closest to you. And this is the reality of Christian discipleship. Pain, the severing of once close relationships. Division. Chaos, confusion. What just happened? I thought that we were close. No, we weren't. Well, how do we deal with this? Keep following Christ. That's how you deal with it. If they divide, they divide. Sooner or later, every faithful Christian is going to have to quit living in the illusion that everything's going to be okay if we follow Jesus. When all along, in red ink, in your Bible, he's been telling you it won't be okay because you follow me. We can't afford to be ignorant here or we'll be caught off guard like others have been caught off guard and we too will fall away. We'll be on the wrong end of that division. They're not careful. These disciples to whom Jesus is speaking, they're going to develop wrong assumptions about Jesus and about what to expect out of a life of devotion to him. And if they keep advancing along that discipleship continuum, it will eventually catch up with them. And the Bible says clearly that their fate will be worse the further along that continuum they go. We were warned. See, there's a lot of people within that larger multitude group there that have already rejected Jesus for this very reason. They got into it, began following him with preconceived ideas of who Jesus would be and what a life of following him would look like. Like perhaps some of us. And they only got so far in before they had their sort of wake-up call, and it fell apart from there. They suddenly woke up and went, hey, you know what? You're not who we thought you were. You're not being as nice as you're supposed to be, according to our doctrine. What kind of a Christ are you? The new covenant isn't supposed to be like this. It wasn't supposed to be this hard, not all the time. This wasn't supposed to be uncomfortable. This was supposed to be peace and pleasure. Supposed to be perfect for us. Everything was supposed to go okay. Supposed to be easy. Something must be wrong. We need to get out. And Jesus is warning his disciples. That could be you. You're not careful, that will be you. And we have disciples in this room. From me to you, this could be you. May not be today, but I can't guarantee tomorrow. And neither can Christ, and that's why he's warning his men. How you handle things will determine what comes in the future. The way you react to what Jesus is doing in your life today will affect your tomorrow. Always. There's no safety in Christianity. Following Jesus isn't safe. It's not safe at all. Even if you make it. I mean, if you don't make it through this life as a Christ follower, you go to hell. If you make it through this life as a Christ follower, you'll probably get killed. You're going, why did I come to church today? I mean, yes, and I know it's intense. It has to be. Apparently, Jesus decided it should be intense. This division that he speaks of, the opposition that we're going to feel as disciples, can take many forms, just so you know. You will experience this division on many levels, some more severe than others. Sometimes family division or division among brothers or whatever the case may be is nothing more than sort of a cordial doctrinal disagreement, sort of a friendly, well, I don't, and there's a bit of a rift there. But you still go home for Thanksgiving. You just learn quickly not to talk about God. And it can go so far as to resulting in homicide. Did you know that? You could get killed for your faith by your own family, your relatives. Do you know how common this is all over the world, even if we don't see it in America? It's kind of the norm in some places. Matthew 19, verse 29 shows us just how severe this division within families can actually become. Matthew writes, "A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child." June 27th, 2016, a couple months ago, a Muslim man in eastern Uganda burned his son because he converted to Christianity and refused to fast during the Islamic holy month of Ramadan. 9-year-old Nasif Malagara, who lives in the Kamuli district of the Kisosi subcountry, was severely burned by his father, 36-year-old Abubakar Malagara, who caught him breaking the Ramadan fast after going 2 days without food on June 9th. Just 4 days earlier, on June 5th, the child decided to give his life to Christ after a neighbor took him to a church outside the village. The church's pastor, who remained nameless for security reasons, told Morningstar News that the boy stayed after the service and told him that he wanted to receive Jesus as his personal savior. "I was a bit hesitant," the pastor says. "But after his continual pressing, I then prayed with him, and he left," the pastor explained. Following the experience at the church, the pastor said that the boy expressed to his father and stepmother that he no longer wanted to attend the madrasa, the Islamic school, or take part in Muslim activities. The pastor added the father and stepfather became angry when they learned that the boy had converted to Christianity. Despite Malagara's conversion, the parents fully expected him to observe the Ramadan fast. The boy starved for 2 days before he snuck into his neighbor's house for food. On June 9th, the boy's father caught him eating. After his father caught him eating, he began to beat him with sticks. Although Malagara initially escaped from his father and hid behind the bushes, his father eventually found him, tied him to a tree, and lit him on fire. Some of us in this room would be so foolish as to have a desire to just see how far this Christian thing will take us. Do you really want to go as far as Jesus will take you? God took his own son to the cross. You want to go too? And yet we can, some of us, just keep sitting week after week insisting that's not going to be the case. It should be happy and comfortable and easy and nice. Yet all the while you've been being warned of the difficulty of it. There's no excuse. You read the Bible. The words of Jesus for you are the same that they are for me. This is it. People in your own house will disapprove. What are you going to do then? What if you're married to them? What if you live with them? What if you rely on them to pay off your college? What if you love them so deeply you feel like you'd die for them? What are you going to do? One commentary says, it's a curious mark of man's perverted nature that relatives would often rather have their son a drunkard than to have him take a stand for Christ. Some people who say they love you would rather see you fail as a Christian and go to hell in the end than to take a stand for Christ because of what it will mean to them. They don't like your Christianity. It bothers them because it convicts them. And so they would rather have you live in sin and be alienated from the presence of God forever. Why? Because they're evil. Because they're opposed to all things Christian, even though they make like they're not. I don't mean to be redundant here, but I need to remind you again that Jesus is speaking to he's talking to his disciples. And he knows very well that the unbelieving masses are listening in. The unbelievers, the multitudes. And you know what about the multitudes? They loved their Bibles just like we love our Bibles. Did you know that? They went to synagogue just like we go to church. They memorized Isaiah just like we memorize, if we memorize a book of the Bible. They were hardcore. They served God. They were faithful. They knew their Bibles well. And they knew what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 said. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 said that when the Messiah comes, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of, say it. Yeah. Isaiah 9, 6 says that when the Messiah comes, he will be the Prince of Peace. Now here's this guy who claims to be the Messiah saying, I didn't come to bring peace. Well, then he must not be the Messiah. We've got our proof. All we need now to reject him. We can write him off forever. They knew what Psalm 72, verse 7 says. It says, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. And yet this guy who claims to be Messiah says he's going to come in and ruin families? Doesn't jive with what Psalms tells me. They knew what Ezekiel 37, verse 26 says. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Peace. An everlasting covenant. I will give them their land and increase their numbers. Hey, Jesus, the things you're telling your disciples right now, because I heard what you said. I was listening to the conversation you were having with your disciples, and it doesn't sound biblical. Jesus knew how they would react. Jesus knows that they know their Bible, and that if he says in their hearing that he didn't come to bring peace, that they may very well take that and run with it. Well, but the Bible says. And he says it anyway. How do you like that? He knows that the very words he speaks could only serve to make it more difficult for people who hear him get saved. And he says it anyway. Nothing he says, no matter how light and fluffy, is going to reverse the conclusions that his skeptics have already made about him. Nothing he says is going to recapture their favor. And so he starts speaking things that will do quite the opposite. They will only solidify their rebellion. It will only justify their rejection. And so Jesus is giving his eavesdropping skeptics reason not to believe in him. And apparently he's okay with that. I'm going to go out on a limb perhaps and say something here that is at this point my opinion, but I do believe there is biblical reasoning to have formed this opinion. I believe that there can come a point in a person's life where reversing the trajectory of their unbelief becomes impossible. And that once that threshold has been crossed, it seems that God himself steps on the accelerator. You want to go to hell? You want to reject the Messiah? You want to live in unbelief? God puts you in the trunk. Let's go then. I'll help you. You want more proof? You'll twist everything that's said anyway. I'll give you plenty of evidence to reject my son. Let's stockpile evidence. That's what the rest of you are quoting the Bible here. Accumulating for yourselves wrath in the day of judgment. And God lets you. We like to believe that, no, God, that would never happen. That's not in God's character. But look at what Jesus just said. I didn't come to bring peace. What they heard was, I'm not the Messiah. Yeah, that's what we thought anyway. You didn't come to bring peace. Well, our Messiah said he'd come to bring peace, so now we can justify our move. Jesus knew it, but he said it anyway. And I tell you that Jesus was neither contradicting himself, nor was he lying. Both are true. Isaiah 9:6 is true of the Messiah, that he would be the Prince of Peace. But verse 51 in our text this morning is also true, that he came to bring division, not peace. They're both true, and he's not contradicting himself. Jesus didn't come to bring automatic peace, but he can still offer us peace because he himself is peace. And if we receive him, we'll have the peace of Isaiah 9:6. But when we receive him and we faithfully follow him, though we have the Prince of Peace with us, division and conflict and peacelessness will be experienced. And if you reject him, you reject the peace that he promised. Jesus says, if you have me, you have peace. If you don't have me, you don't have it. And I came to divide. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you may have peace. On the descent, we see Jesus spiraling into his own crucifixion, coming up very shortly. We see the disciples kind of descending into the darkness of the reality of following Christ to the very end. And in verse 54, we see the descent of the unbelieving multitudes as they confirm their rejection of Christ. See, we see Jesus himself descending into the crucifixion as he gets closer and closer and closer to being crucified. We see the multitudes on the descent as they get closer and closer and closer to crucifying him. They're going down. They are dangerously close from killing God, and they don't even know it. What if that was said of you? Freaky, huh? What if, because they didn't know it. And you know that the Bible says that you're able to, you have it within yourself, the ability to crucify the Son of God all over again. Do you know that the Bible says that? And do you know that if you were dangerously close to doing that, you probably wouldn't know that you were, which is why you're dangerously close? How blind we can be. How naive. Jesus, in verse 54, turns his attention away from the disciples, and now he's talking to the unbelieving multitudes. Those who at best are on the fence, who at worst have already rejected him. He says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately say, shower's coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, oh, it's going to be hot tomorrow. And yep. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you don't discern this time, what's happening all around you? And this, Jesus is speaking to us Midwesterners, isn't he? He's like, come on. You guys know the weather. Remember last Wednesday? Driving to church, cloud line over there, lightning. You hear the thunder, it's like, it's going to rain. We all knew it was going to rain even before it rained. Then it started raining. Nobody went, oh, it's raining. We're all waiting for it. Lightning, thunder, what does that mean? Dark clouds from the west, it travels. Yeah, okay, it's going to rain. No surprise there. And now we got like weather apps on our phone. Got Doppler and all the rest. We know when weather's coming. And Jesus goes, okay, here's what's interesting about that, is you're able to prepare for really arbitrary future things, like it might rain, better bring my umbrella, but you're unable to put the pieces together and go, uh-oh, we're in the wrong with God right now, and then prepare for far greater and more significant future things, like your eternal fate. And so the indictment against them is justified. Hypocrites, what are you doing? He's telling them that they have enough evidence and the ability to conclude who he is and that what he's saying is right, but they refuse to believe. Jesus is going, I've given you guys so much evidence. I've given you way more evidence. And you're able to, with one ridiculous piece of visual evidence, know what the weather's going to be like coming up. But all my miracles, all my teaching, all of the things that I've done and said over the past 2.5 years isn't enough for you to come to a right conclusion about who I am and what I said. What he's saying is, you're in a bad spot. Things are looking very grim for these people. They are on the descent, and their descent won't lead to a cross like Jesus's is. Their descent isn't going to take them to Christian persecution like it would for the disciples. Their descent will take them to the pit of hell. Everyone who goes to hell is there on the same charge. People don't go to hell for various reasons, like some are there for murder and some are there for rape and some are there for drug trafficking and some are there for just being mean. They're all there on the same charge. You know what that is? It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that's the only single unforgivable sin. If you're not clear on what that is, you need to be. It's the most dangerous of all things you could do. Go out and commit genocide. Hitler is safer in judgment than the blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurs when an individual has been shown sufficient evidence. They've reached an appropriate level of accountability before the Lord. They've had enough exposure to the activity of God in the world and in their life. And God exposes them to his activity and to his truth in different ways. In the Old Testament, it was through the prophets. At the time of Christ, it was through Jesus himself. And in our day, it's through the church. God communicates the truth of his word in Old Testament times through the vocal cords of prophets. In the time of Christ, God communicated his truth to people through the words that Jesus himself spoke. And in our day and age, it's going to come through the church because God's word is proclaimed and the truth emanates from these walls. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happens when an individual has been shown sufficient evidence, they've reached an appropriate level of accountability before the Lord, they've had enough exposure to the activity of God in the world and in their life, and then they've been graciously given enough time to draw their conclusions. And after all of that, they decide for one reason or another that they don't agree with it. And they react the opposite of what they should have. And they treat God lightly. And then they make up their own religious beliefs to compensate their guilt and excuse themselves from the pain of obedience. They trample the Son of God underfoot. They count the blood of His covenant as worthless, and they crucify Jesus all over again. And the Bible tells us that there no longer remains a sacrifice that will cover that guilt. They go to hell. That's why everyone who's there is there. Blasphemy. And all blasphemy began with simple unbelief. Did you know that? A certain amount of exposure to the truth. That unbelief continued to grow and solidify. It turned into resentment, then hostility, then rejection, then condemnation. That's the pattern that we see in those who reject Christ and condemn Him to death. And just so you know, all of this happens. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit really only happens within the confines of religion. Why is Jesus saying stuff like this morning? Because He doesn't want us to be caught off guard. Jesus isn't stupid, that's why. He knows that just because somebody follows Him doesn't mean that they're actually right with God. You know, and I half want to apologize this morning to those of you who are following Christ and go, I'm sorry that it's so heavy. And yet, Jesus was for the first half of the message talking to His disciples, so I can't apologize. Jesus never did. Like, sorry, I got hard words for you today, but, you know, prepare yourself, and then once it's over, we'll all go out for ice cream. You know? It's like, these are hard words because you need to hear them, and it might be you, and you need to be careful because if it ain't you today, it might be you tomorrow. Jesus says in verse 57, yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? How come you won't judge what's right? Are you deliberately ignorant? Are you willfully naive? Are you the kind of Christian to plug your ears and I can't hear you, I don't know. He says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite, the very last penny. He's alluding to hell, and he's not at all suggesting that those in hell can eventually buy their way out as soon as they've paid their debt. The debt that we have incurred against a holy and perfect God for even one infraction is impossible to pay off. That's why hell is eternal. And he says, so listen, those of you who may be on this path, he's talking to the multitudes. He knows they're on this path. And he gives them this warning, reconcile, make right. Now the question is, who's their adversary? Jesus goes, when you're going to court with your adversary, make every attempt possible to reconcile with them, to make it right, to settle accounts. So who's their adversary? Well, probably the guy who just called them hypocrites, don't you think? Who's their enemy? Probably Jesus. Jesus is going, make every attempt to settle accounts with me. Remember the division I talked about? Guess who you're divided with? And Jesus puts the burden on them. He says, you make the effort. You make the effort to settle things with Jesus. He's done his part, hasn't he? Jesus has done his part to settle things with us, leaving the paradise of heaven to come down to this world and live among us for 33 years. I mean, that alone is commendable. You know what I mean? Like, how many of us are just itching to, like, move to Detroit? I'll do it. I'll leave my house. I'll leave my job. I'll just go to Detroit for the sake of the Detroitians. They need Jesus. I'll leave comfort to go, you know, like, I don't want to. I don't know if that's mean. I have nothing against Detroitians. I'm just saying I want to go to Detroit. I'd rather stay in Minnesota. And Jesus came from heaven, which is exponentially greater in its comfort and wonder than Duluth, to come to earth, which, all things considered, in its contrast with heaven, is far greater in its suckiness than the worst of Detroit. That alone is commendable, and yet the Bible says that he humbled himself and became a servant, a slave, even to the point of death. Oh, the death of the cross, which is only for criminals. And he went that low for our sakes. So don't tell me that he hasn't done his part to settle with you. He has. And now it's on you to settle with him. And Jesus is warning us this morning. If he's got something against you, or you've got something against him and his people, then you need to hear him when he says, you're in the wrong. You're in the wrong. And it's on you to make things right. See, we as Christians, we come together on a weekly basis to celebrate the fact that Jesus will accept us as we are. Jesus will take any one of us. Jesus said, there is no sin at all that you've ever committed against me that I wouldn't forgive. I'll take you. So you made a stupid move. I'll have you back. I'd love to have you back. But would you come back? Because if you're so hardened now that you can't, if you're so far gone that you're unable to see where you're wrong, do you understand that you just may have committed the sin that Jesus refuses to forgive? He's planted his feet. It's written in his word, and not one single scribble is going to be erased before he comes back. He's not going to move. It's on you. You settle. You repent. You acknowledge you're wrong. You get right with God, and you do it before it's too late. He accepts us for who we are, but have we accepted him by faith for who he is? He is who he is, and you ain't going to change him. Nothing you believe is going to change who he is. I can believe the sky is orange, but it isn't. I can believe that oranges are apples, but they're not. What you believe doesn't even matter. What the Bible says matters everything. Put your feelings aside and settle accounts before it's too late. Yep, Jesus accepts us for who we are, but do we accept him for who he is, or do we put stipulations on Christianity? Well, Jesus, yeah, I'll follow you if. Well, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me. Well, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as. See, because nobody ever is accepted by Jesus, who comes to him saying, I'll follow you if. We find acceptance with God if Jesus comes to us and says, you'll follow me and. I think follower of Christ is a very misleading term. Are we followers of Christ? Sure. Everybody in our text this morning was a follower of Christ. Yeah. Everybody follows Christ. Question is, do you do it on his terms? If the answer to that is yes, sooner or later you'll realize you're on the descent. If you follow Christ on his terms, guys, and boy, this is no way to plant a church, by the way. This is no way to get people in the doors or keep them if they've come. But if you will follow Christ on his terms, it will be difficult, and your darkest days are yet ahead. So will you follow him on his terms? If the answer is no, your life might be somewhat comfortable, but mark my words, your darkest days are yet ahead. Father, we come to you this morning as we do every Sunday. And we pray for your intervention in the lives of the modern multitudes who are on a very dangerous descent as they careen off the side of the discipleship platform into their own dismal fate. And in reverse order, Father, I pray for those of us who will remain faithful no matter what. No matter how many times we experience the excruciating pain of division from those we love. The ramifications of loving Jesus in a Jesus-hating world. I pray for those of us who will continue to follow you in spite of the fact that it only seems to get worse sometimes. That they may remain faithful to the very end, because only then will we see the fullness of the peace that Jesus promised and the fullness of the joy that he guaranteed and the wonder of the life that he gave us. Now's the hard part. And Lord God, finishing out here, we want to say thank you for Jesus. You know, his job was finished on the cross. Those are the last words that he spoke before his death. What he was given to do was fully accomplished, and yet, seems as if his work continues, doesn't it? And so we pray for the work of Jesus in this world. That through us and through others it would continue. And we know that we are the ones who herald a message that will only bring pain and division into people's lives. You have sent us out as agents of Christ, ambassadors of Jesus himself, to go out there and ruin lives. This is horrible. On some level, this is just horrible. And yet we're compelled to do it because our love for you is greatest. Our love for you is supreme. So, Father, may your love reign in our hearts. May we understand how much we're loved by you, that we then may love you in return and remain true and faithful to others and to your word. And we pray for those that are outside of the realm of faith as we plead with them to come to grips with what they have done and repent of their sin. that they may reconcile before it's too late, that they may come to their senses, having been taken captive by the devil to do his will, repent of sin and be saved from fire. I understand that today is a bit heavy by nature of the text that we have covered, and so we'll keep the music on just a little bit here, but we'll turn the lights of the stage out so that there's a little bit of privacy. And if anybody here feels like they need to pray, then we can we'd be glad to have you up here to pray. I would ask, Jason, would you mind doing that? Come up to the, just if anybody needs to pray, I'll bring Jason up here. Carla, would you mind being up here for the girls? Okay, don't want to put you guys on the spot, but we need to make that available. God, through Christ, here is being very, very clear with his disciples and with the multitudes. And I think we need to acknowledge the fact that he's doing the same with us, you know. Sure, 2,000 years later, but it's the same. It's the same message. We've got disciples in this room, and we've got a fraction of the multitudes. It's just the way that any church is going to find itself laid out. So God, we entrust the work of your Son. We pray that it would have its full effect in us and through us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.